princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, for all my ways are before thee. Verse 165 is our text proper. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And our first head is the people denoted who obtain great peace from God's law, that is, those who love God's law. And I said love is a most affecting virtue. Christian love more than any other. And that is what we dealt with in the first point under our first head. Christians love the Word of God. Now, second point, love of God's Word helps encourage other Christian virtues. Love of God's Word that is in the Lord's people encourages other Christian virtues besides itself. Love of God's Word encourages meditation. Meditation is a virtue indeed, a very necessary meditation. I encourage everyone to have a program for reading. You can find numbers of reading programs. I've used maybe 3 or 4 different ones through the years. Used to read the Old Testament in the morning and the New Testament in the evening. We do that in family worship. But I just still like to read straight through. But that's not necessarily the best or only way to do. But at some point, if a person is going to get a rounded grasp of the Scripture, he needs to be reading it straight through. The book is not a book of magic sayings, and it's not a book of witches' concoctions, a part brewed here and a part brewed over there and so forth and so on. Many people use the Bible as though it were full of magic amulets, and they find several places where they like what it says, and their reading doesn't get much farther than that. That is not the way to read the Scriptures. The Scripture needs to be read through. And most of us have the time to at least read 4 chapters a day. But if you don't, if you read 1 chapter a day, you'll read it through several times in your lifetime. But you won't give a lot of meditation to it if you're just reading to be doing a reading program. I read for a lot of reasons. Primarily, though, because it feeds my soul. It points out to me over and over again my weaknesses, what's wrong with me, what I need to be working on. It calls my attention to these things over and over. And it comforts me concerning eternity. Comforts me concerning living in this world. Comforts me concerning many, many things that are trials to us. But you do need to think about what you read. That's what meditation is. Sometimes I've set myself a course of reading 10 chapters a day. That takes me a long time. Not that I can't read faster, but I do my meditation while I'm reading. And I have time to do that, as I've said before. I'm the minister. I'm supposed to be giving more time to the Scriptures. I'm supposed to be giving more time to meditation. I'm supposed to be giving more time to prayer. And I'm glad to do that. It is a great pleasure to me to be able to, when I come upon something in the Scripture that I want to track down, not to have to say, well, I've got to get my 10 chapters read, so I'm not going to do that. But sometimes I still have to do that because I can spend all day reading 10 chapters if I'm not careful. I spend lots of time in meditation of the Scripture, and it feeds your soul to meditate on what you're reading. Think about it. Make comparisons in the Scripture between Scripture and Scripture and so forth. It's a meditation is a virtue indeed. It's well for a man to meditate, to study. Lawful scholastics. It's well to meditate much on how to govern those under us, we who are parents. It's wise to consider much the words of those who are in power over us. I didn't say believe them. I said weigh them. You need to kind of know what the laws of the land are so that you can avoid as much trouble as you can. But one's eternity hangs on honest meditation of God's Word. Give consideration to what it says. And one's happiness, a great deal of happiness, depends upon giving meditation to God's Word and learning what's there that will rejoice your soul and so forth. Meditation includes adoration towards God. We love God, and that's why we sit and look at the same verse and think of all of the things that can be involved there and where it points you to and all of the goodness that it's tied to and those kinds of things. Faith in God. Meditation involves us, our faith in God. We trust God absolutely in all of His Word, in all of His works, and in all of His ways. And the meditation upon God's Word gives us more reasons for trusting Him because we see more and we learn more of what He has done, of what He has said, and we remember more. Meditation, we're involved in searching out the best ways to serve God also. What does this say to me? What does it require of me? How can I best go about serving God through what this is saying and so forth? Meditation involves us in planning to use ourselves for Christ's interests. While we meditate, we're in prayer. Meditation is mixed with prayer. Asking God to bless you in these things that you're reading and that you're thinking upon. Asking God to cause your path to cross that of someone with whom you can share the gospel. And in all true meditation, our obedience, desire for obedience to God is enlivened. The Scripture always increases our love of God, and obedience is as natural and pleasant as eating and drinking when love is the motive. Obedience is natural to the Christian when he's walking in the love of God through the love of His Word. Love of God's Word helps encourage us to defend God's Word. I don't mean start fights about it. But everywhere there are arguments against the inspiration of Scripture. You can't talk with the Pentecostal without coming across the fact that they don't believe the Bible. And I wish I could tell you how to successfully deal with them. I can't tell you how to successfully deal with anybody. All we can do is set some truth before them. And God has to apply that truth. And I'm telling you, and I think anyone with their eyes open, any Christian looking about knows that it's true, this is not a time of revival. Not anywhere in this country have I heard of anything that sounds like a revival. This is not a time where you're going to find one person, maybe in a year, that is willing to listen to you. I get by with talking to car hops or places where they hand food out the window, giving them a tract and saying a word to them. And the next time I come by, asking them if they've read it and say another word to them and that kind of thing. And once in a while, you catch a little gleam of interest in one of them. And if you're there when there's nobody there, you can talk to them maybe for 2 or 3 minutes. Tell them something about justification, something about the person of Christ, that kind of thing. Again, I have more time to do those kinds of things than a lot of you do, but I'm just suggesting that those are ways that you can do that. But you have to have a mind that is willing to defend Scripture. One of the major defenses that you have to make is for yourself. That you are not going to accept false views of the Scripture. Now, you can't fight with everybody that has a false view, but you do have to fight with yourself. You can't entertain their false views. If you know the inspiration of Scripture, if you know that it's God's Word, you can't act like, when you're talking to somebody that doesn't believe that, that you're in agreement with them. Okay? You're losing a battle when you do that. And you're not helping them at all when you do that. And talk to them as mildly or as politely as you can if it's a matter of defending God's Word. But tell them. You can't tell a Pentecostal woman that she doesn't believe the Scripture without making her mad. Now, some of the Pentecostal men, you can. They'll listen to you. But the women always get mad as soon as you point out feminism has done its job, as soon as you point out that they don't believe the Scripture because they sit under women preachers. As soon as you point that out to them, the women are mad. You say, well, why do you do it then? They don't believe the inspiration of Scripture. You can't tell anybody anything from Scripture who is unwilling to accept the Scripture as inspired. If they don't believe it's God's Word, they just believe it's your Word or other men's Word, and they don't know anything about the inspiration of Scripture. Man who sits right over there, the big tall man, doesn't go to church with his Pentecostal brothers and sisters because they want to go to Pentecostal churches. He said, well, why do you go where that fellow is preaching? Now, he told me this. He said to the whole family, every one of you love Daddy because of his character. He said, I can't help but believe that his character, a lot of it was formed by his religion. And that's where he went. And he said, besides that, I'm not going and sit under women preachers. You don't believe the Scripture. I can't in good conscience go where you're going. That's good reasons. There's no way I would go to a Pentecostal church. I would stay home before I went to a Pentecostal church. I'm not going to go where right up front you know they don't believe the inspiration of Scripture. What point is there? They can tell you anything. Believe me, in Pentecostal churches, you're liable to hear anything. The lover of God's Word knows that it's God's Word. because it has inspired him to love God. And because the Scripture says of itself that it's God's Word. Nobody can verify the Scripture. The Scripture is the only thing that can verify Scripture. That's the only thing. There's not anything as high as Scripture. Scripture is the highest truth in this world. So all the preachers in the world can't make the Scripture Scripture. The Scripture can make those preachers believe. But they don't believe because they're so smart. They don't verify the Scripture. The Scripture verifies itself. It says it's God's Word. And men either bow before it as God's Word or they're damned. But those who know God love God's Word. The atheistic rantings of Scripture haters rather spur believers to bold defense rather than doubts. Believers cannot be content to suffer insults to Scripture in silence unless it's just a place where it's going to cause a great big brouhaha and they don't want to get involved in it. But even a senseless chicken will defend its young with courage and ferocity. And the Word of God makes the most timid of people bold as lions in defense of the Scripture. I'm talking about fighting for fighting's sake. I'm saying Scripture is God's Word. We want to hold on to that. And all around you there are people who claim to be Christians and think they're Christians, but they don't believe that it's God's Word. And they think you're some kind of nut if you really do believe it. Indeed, we must remember to govern our spirits by God's gracious Word when we're talking about the Scripture, talking about the Gospel, lest we become too exuberant in our defense and fail to be gracious to God's enemies. Love of God's Word helps encourage our repentance for our transgressions. When Scripture points out our sin to us, we cease to rationalize. When you're reading the Scripture and the Scripture pierces your heart that you committed sin in this area, the believer might for a moment seek to temporize or rationalize, but being a lover of God's Word, he knows he can't do it because it's already happened many times before. And so he says, Lord, here I am and I repent of my sin and plead for your help. Because when the Spirit of God applies the Spirit of the Word, the Spirit of holiness to our case, we make no defense for our sin. We simply repent. And Scripture reveals a wrong spirit in us, even towards those who sin against us. We must truly repent and forgive. Then the love of God encourages or helps encourage perseverance and obedience to the Word's teaching. Though God's Word be absolutely true, and we truly love our God, it's still with much tribulation, as the Scripture says, that we must follow the narrow way that leads to eternal life. Our love, our obedience, provokes opposite reactions in God's enemies. They're not on the same wavelength that you are, Christian. They don't understand why you are what you are. They can't understand. They don't understand why you would tie yourself to this book and let it tell you what to do. And they may not say it to you, but they think you're stupid. They think you're stupid. Scripture tells us we're in a spiritual warfare, not a spiritual love in. And our love, that is our obedience, enables us to endure very much that otherwise we would not. Our carnal nature always lusts to return to the world and its ungodly pleasures. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. 1 John 4:4. We need to remember that. That's something to stick in your mind as an axiom. It's not an axiom, it's the Word of God. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. We would be swept away entirely if it was left up to our strength. But the Spirit of God will cause us to persevere and continue on if we are real believers. Those who go by the wayside, no matter how much we mourn for them or plead for them, the simple truth is that they just may be unbelievers, not just somebody who's got a kink in their brain. But we have to leave that finally to God. But as a church, if they will not walk with the Lord's people, we will have to deal with them as though they are unbelievers. The love of God, the love of God's Word, encourages patience in us. I'll just say one word. I think of patience primarily as trust. We trust what God has said. We trust that God is directing everything that concerns us. We trust that He's providentially governing us, even though we're making worlds of mistakes every day. Still, we know that our God providentially is ruling and overruling in us and for us, working on our behalf always. Love of God's Word helps encourage the Christian virtue of holiness, that is, separation, sanctification. None could believe God's Word who did not love holiness. You cannot love the Word of God without being affected to holiness. I'm not talking about Pentecost for holiness. I'm talking about separating yourself, seeking to separate yourself from your sins, separating yourself from things that will lead you into sin, separating yourself in many ways. Love of Scripture will influence your choice of friends, your conduct, your habits, your speech, everything about you. Because Scripture teaches concerning everything about you. Read Colossians 10:31 and Colossians 3:17. Seventhly, the people who obtain great peace from God's Word are those who love God's Word. That brings us to the second head, the precious gift of those who love God's law. Great peace. Great peace have they which love thy law. This doesn't mean that the person who loves God's law will have peace with every person. He will have great peace, may not have peace with every person. It certainly wasn't true of David that he was at peace with every person, was it? It wasn't true of any of the prophets. It wasn't true of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the time he started preaching, there were people wanting to kill him. And you can't say he said anything wrong. You may say, I say things wrong, and be right. But the Lord Jesus didn't say anything wrong. And ultimately they did kill him. Killed him because he was right, and true, and holy. Because! He said, because I tell you the truth. You believe me not. Because he was holy, not criminal, they killed him. Because he was righteous. And his righteousness showed up their unrighteousness. And men hate that. That's why we must be very humble in our walk among unbelievers. Hardly ever will they tell you that, but they're uncomfortable around you unless you're joining in with them in their carnality, in their dirty jokes, in their cussing, in whatever it is. You're an offense to them. You may have a lost person as a good friend to you. But if you press him a little bit with the gospel, he may not be. And you have a duty to put the gospel before men. It certainly wasn't true of, as I said, David or the prophets, our Lord or the apostles. In fact, it's never been true of any child of God that we could be at peace with all men. We are commanded to be at peace with all men. And what that means is, don't go and pick a fight with somebody. And even if you've had some kind of problem in a grocery store, try to go there, the peaceful spirit. Try to acknowledge that they can make mistakes and you can make mistakes. Try to use a mild manner and speak in as kind of words as you can. And I've admired Patty through the years because if they contradict me 3 or 4 times, I get mad and just let it go and go home rather than have a fight with them. But she'll stand there and keep arguing her point and do it mildly and kindly. And she's won a lot of arguments that way in stores and got her money back that she wouldn't have gotten otherwise. I recommend that to you. I don't recommend my way, but I have to live with me, and I don't want to get in a brawl with somebody over a few dollars. I let them have it before I do. We are to be at peace with all men, but it is added as much as lieth in you. You can be pushed, and you know you can be pushed beyond what you're willing to bear. And so, this statement indicates the impossibility of being at peace with all men. It is our Lord who has put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between the saint and the world. You can't get too friendly with the world without getting involved in their worldliness. Okay? You just can't do it. You show me somebody who's running with the worldlings, and they'll be being involved in their worldliness. The peace the prophet speaks of here is a peace the saint can enjoy in the midst of strife, in the midst of grief, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain. And the second clause of our text seems to indicate that. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That word offend is a large word too. It comes from a word that indicates a trap stick, the trigger that sets a snare trap off, the bent sapling. You set it, the tap, fix the trigger stick so that the animal touches it, he touches it, it moves, and the tree springs up. But it also indicates a stumbling stone or a causing to fall. Or it can even, the word itself can indicate apostatize. And it comes from a word, the very name of which is scandalon or scandalizo, depending on whether it's a verb or an adjective. Verb or an adverb, I should have said. It's the word we get our word scandal from. Scandalo or scandalizo. So it's a big word. So nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Nothing is going to cause them to stumble and turn away from God. Nothing. No kind of trap can be set for them by Satan that they're going to fall into and forsake God, lose their peace. Secondly, there's a great peace for our minds in trusting God's Word. Roman Catholics are taught, I can't say how many of them think that. I don't know if they give the Pope as much thought as some of us do who read books to know, to find out what Roman Catholics believe. But many of them are taught to think that the Pope is infallible when he speaks from the exalted throne. They rest their minds from seeking truth by accepting what he says, because that it has been said from the holy place. Sadly, most of them never give a serious thought or raise a serious question about the religion that they're trusting in to save them. That's not just true of Roman Catholics. That's true of every religion that you'll ever find. I can tell you when the Lord saved several of us out of the same household after Daddy was converted and several of us went to the same church, we were a pain to the pastors that were there because we were reading the Scriptures and we were seeing things that they weren't teaching and asking questions and challenging what they were teaching and that kind of thing. Not that we were right about everything, but that we were just challenging. And they would have to look into things or think about things that nobody had asked them about before and that kind of thing. And there were several of us doing it because we were eating up the Scriptures, not just reading whatever was in the quarterly. The Scriptures are in the quarterly that you're supposed to read every day. We were reading the Bible. Because we were taught, even by the pastors that we were under, that the Scripture was infallible. And we wanted to know what was in it. We gave serious thought to it. Now, most people nowadays think that man is the only God. I don't say this often, but I want to keep it before your mind. You young men and women are going to grow up and probably get married and have children. You need to know that the education system out there is founded on atheism. It's founded on atheism. That's its basis. And every godly school teacher is going to have to keep their mouth shut a whole lot to reach their retirement age and stay in the system. And if they are active as Christians inside the system, they're not going to be able to stay. They'll be put out or driven out. Now, that's been going on for a long time. There are not very many active Christian teachers in these schools, in the government schools. The schools all over Muskogee, all the children go to, except the homeschoolers and private schoolers. They're based on atheism. Man is God. Horace Mann, John Dewey were the gods of education. They were both atheists. And they founded the school system, the government school system, much of it. Humanism is the religion of the age, coupled with scientism. The religion of scientism rests its mind and trust in scientists. Other men rest on the medical profession to preserve their lives. They don't have sense enough to say, how many doctors died last year? Or how many patients have doctors died last year? I don't care if doctors get rich. But I do care about them having a Godhead. Doctors are getting smarter, though. You'll find, in general, most doctors are a lot more human acting than they used to be. As late as the 80s, it was practically an insult for you to ever ask a doctor a question, in many cases. Now, lots of them will talk to you and explain things to you. And surgeons especially, in my attending hospitals where surgeons are, they come out and talk to the people, explain to them what they're going to do, and then they explain to them what they have done, and so forth. A lot better than they used to be because people kept griping about it. People who rest on the educational system to provide their living. Need to know that it is an educational system that is not in favor of Christianity. Christian rests in the infallibility of God's Word for his life, for his eternity. School system's argument is we're not dealing with eternity, we're dealing with time. They've got lots of other philosophical arguments that are just as bad. Everyone is dealing with eternal beings, and they're dealing with your eternity. And when they teach you against God's Word, when they teach you children to rebel against your parents, if your children go into public school, they will be taught to rebel against you. And it will nurture the rebellion that's already in them. The system insists upon teaching that. They will be taught to be sodomites. So whatever you think of Christian schools or home schools, I'm warning you in advance that that's what's out there in the public schools. And if you put your children in it, you're a criminal. You can rest in the infallibility of God's Word, because here is perfection. The person who loves the Word of God knows it. And here he finds his place of rest. His place of rest. Now, just reading the Scripture won't give you rest. But learning the truth about how your sin can be dealt with, and then believing that truth, that gives you a soul rest that the whole rest of the world doesn't have. When the Spirit of God opens your heart and opens your eyes to see that Christ, the Redeemer, has indeed dealt with your sin, past, present, and future. And heaven is secured to you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foundation for peace. Being rich is no foundation of peace. Getting a sex partner is no foundation with peace. I don't know how many poor young girls we've had go from this assembly, and young men who acted like the only thing in this world is to be able to have sex with somebody. And that's no foundation with peace. A young woman goes out and becomes a whore, and then she just runs from one whore master to another. She's not at peace. Absolutely not at peace, not ever going to be. And the young whoremaster, he's not satisfied either. He takes his pleasure in his seduction and cares nothing about the harm that he's doing and the destruction that he's wreaking in his own mind and body and the eternal damnation that he's deserving. He thinks heaven, sex is heaven, but it's not. The whore thinks sex is heaven, but it's not. Ultimately, it's something to fight about for people who can't govern themselves. You're not going to find rest in this world. You're not going to find a peaceful spirit in this world. If you think getting a good education, how do you define good with education? A good education is Scripture and believing the gospel. Then you are spiritually equipped, whatever other kind of education you have, to have peace, because you're at peace with your Maker. You're at peace with your conscience. You're not fearful of God's wrath. The Christian rests in the truth of God's Word, in the saving work of Jesus Christ, and a justifying declaration of God. Not only so, but he loves what God commands him. He's at peace with what God tells him in the Scripture. And though he foresees sometimes sad results, the Lord Jesus tells us very plainly there may be sad results. You may lose all of your family. You may lose all of your friends. You may even be put to death. You're going to die anyway. But if you live for the world, or if you live compromising your Christianity to suit somebody else, the Lord Jesus says you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. But if you believe this gospel and cling to Christ, no matter how badly everybody else treats you, you can be at peace in your own soul. And you're the ones you have to live with the most. A Christian believing the Word of God says, well, I just have to leave the results up to God. Eighthly and finally, for today, some declare it as a point of theology that they must keep up with the changing times. Ideas change. Our religion has to change to suit it. The mores of the time, the culture of the time. They surely cannot get comfort from this text because it says, great peace have they which love thy law. Are you getting the message? It's the Word of God. That will give you peace. Believing it, walking in it. They seek peace by the continual adjustment of their religion to the latest fads of culture, philosophy, psychology, science, style, habits, fads, and so forth of the world. The real saint doesn't care what the latest philosophical kookery has hatched. Because he knows that this too will pass. And the fact is, every one of them is some kind of nutty idea that's already been here and discarded a dozen times. God's Word doesn't change. You may be getting bone tired sitting, but please try to pay attention. God's Word doesn't change with the generations. A lot of the people you talk to will say, yeah, but that was... oh, that's old. That's from a long time ago. People do not have any peace until they know God. Young men and women who are not yet believers, you're not at peace. I see the looks on your faces. You're not at peace. And you think there's something out there which if you will do or you can get, you're going to be at peace. But remember, I'm not saying it to be mean, because it's no pleasure to me to know what I know. You're not going to find it. It's not out there. Somebody gave you 10 gold mines and 6 uranium mines to go with it, and you gathered all of the money in the world and owned it all like Joseph bought up Egypt for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh owned it all, you still wouldn't have peace. Peace comes in reckoning with God and knowing that you're right with Him. And only Christ makes you right with God by taking your sin and having dealt with it at the cross. You can't adjust yourself in any way to the world that will give you real peace. God's Word doesn't change in the face of all the world's changes. Now listen, that's good. You see, you have a rock. You have a rock to cling to. It's not going to go away. People don't have any hammers big enough or strong enough to crush the rock of God's truth. It's always going to be the same. If you believe on Christ, if you seek to walk with God, no matter how poorly you do it, you're still justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how many hard trials you have, no matter if you have to live a life full of pain like Sister Angie has for these many years now, your soul's still at peace with God, and heaven is your destination. And that's worth everything all of the time. But it's time for us to close. Scripture is the changeless rock of our peace. In it we find Christ, who is the rock of our peace. Harry, dismiss us in prayer, please. Get that title, though.
Yes.
Okay. Is there any arrangements made yet for somebody to do the make the discs
that
Maria sends out?
Yeah.
Okay. You know how many to make?
She said 10.
Okay.
So I'll do.